We're looking this afternoon into the blessing of the tribe of Asher. And I thought it would be useful if we first start off by reading the two verses, or the two or three verses, that we will draw much of our meditation from. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 and read the verse 20. Verse 20 there. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. And then we'll then turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and reading from verse 24 and the verse 25. And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. And let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. It has been mentioned on a number of occasions that the blessings of these, the 12 sons of Jacob, as recorded in Genesis 49, verses 3 to 27, were made by him, their father, on his deathbed in the land of Egypt. But these blessings, these prophecies, were made to make them and all subsequent generations aware of those things which will come to pass in the last days. We read that in the verse 1 there of Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And I think it does not do any harm to mention once more the significance of this phrase, the last days. It, along with the term the latter days, is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. It invariably is speaking in relation to the time at the end of the age, the period of time leading up to and into the millennial age. The only exemption, perhaps, is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18, where it refers to the first day to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel chapter 38 and the verse 8, we read there, and after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, and is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Ezekiel here speaks of the time prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the nation of Israel will be under the sword and great tribulation. But the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again to deliver them from their oppressors. If we turn again to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we read there, commencing in verse 1, we'll take the context. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here the prophet Isaiah speaks of the time of Christ's rule in Zion, in Jerusalem, when the word of the Lord shall go forth from this city. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes on there to give much detail of the perilous times that shall come in the last days. And Paul there again uses this term in relation to the days prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it will be perilous times and great evil will abound. And as we look at this shameful list, how we see our own beloved nation immersed in such gross sin, and can't help to feel that those very last days may be even close upon us now. How this should behove us to be diligent to take careful heed of Paul's exhortation in the last few verses of this chapter, as we read from verses 14 to 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, none of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. How we should be those that are watchful, and like those men of Issachar from 1 Chronicles 12 verse 32, to have an understanding of the times in which we are living. For the Lord's command to his people, found in Matthew 24 verses 42 to 44, is to watch. And I think we'll turn to those verses there in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. But whilst these prophecies, and we will be considering one in particular this afternoon, that in relation to Asher, have their ultimate fulfilment in the day yet to come, I will believe they have a threefold application. A message to the individual brothers at the time of the blessing of Jacob, and of Moses too. A message for each of the tribes of Israel, all through the ages. And also an application to God's people, a message of application for them too. But, as already has been said, the purpose of the blessing was so they may would know what would befall them in the last days. A yet future revealing of the sovereign work of God with his people, with his chosen nation and their tribes. We then come to look at Asher, and we will look at this from a number of viewpoints. We will look at the birth of Asher, the borders of Asher, the begotten of Asher, the blessing of Asher, and then the behaviour of Asher and its instruction and application to ourselves. So we look first at the birth of Asher, and here we turn to Genesis chapter 30, verses 12 to 13. Genesis chapter 30, verses 12 to 13. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. And if you look in the margin there, that is happy. And here we read of the eighth son born to Jacob, the second son born to Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah, who Leah claims as her sixth son. The number 8 in scripture has a very significant meaning. As 7 is the number of perfection, so 8 is 7 plus 1, a number of superabounding. And we shall see more of this as we look more closely at the blessing given by Jacob, and indeed given by Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Leah, as you know, was a despised wife of Jacob, the one who had been given to him by deception by Laban, his father-in-law. He had served those 7 years for Rachel, only to be found he'd been given Leah instead. And he had to serve a further 7 years for the wife of his choice. Because Leah had been despised, the Lord had shut up Rachel's womb, but had granted children to Leah. But in the names of her first 7 sons, apart from perhaps Judah, how we see the grief expressed by Leah. But here in the birth of her sixth son, with that great cry of joy, that expression of happiness, as she names him, Asher. The name means happiness or blessedness. Yet even in this we see the foolishness and vanity of mankind in general. In the naming of her first 4 sons, she had the Lord in view. But here we see there is no mention of God whatsoever, and her only thought is for herself, and the way that the daughters of this world would look upon her. How often we too can fall into this trap, as it were. And when the going seems to get tough, and all seems to be against us, instead of looking to the God of all strength, the God of all grace, we turn to a human level, and care more about our own standing in this world, and what this world thinks about us, and what our situation is. It's interesting to note that God did hearken to her cry, and does indeed visit her again, and opened her womb, and gave her 2 more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And in the naming of both of these, she once more gives God the praise and God the glory. We ought to in all things to express our joy, our happiness, our blessedness, our receiving mercies of the God for his wondrous gifts and benefits to us, his people. But always be those that give thanks, praise and glory unto him for such display of mercy. The Hebrew word is perhaps not derived from Asher, is Esher, spelled E-S-E-R, which, when used in Scripture, always gives reference to man's happiness, and not the happiness or blessedness of God. We can think of a number of the Psalms, and David used this word very often in the Psalms. We turn to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we see in the very first word, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." How this teaches us that true happiness for man is given to those that seek to shun, to turn away from the friendship and the companionship of this world, and to seek the things of an eternal God. We can turn to the New Testament and James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, and he takes us up. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth us to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." We see again in the Psalms, we turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in the first two verses. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." But we see once again that true happiness can only come from the knowledge of their sins being dealt with, and the sacrifice of sin being acceptable and pleasing to God. This is something the Apostle Paul speaks of in his writings, and we can turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 14. And there we read, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." We see that forgiveness is only to be found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. For there it is, and only there, that our sins are dealt with, nailed to his tree, as it says at the end of the verse there, nailing it to his cross. The psalmist then goes on in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 verse 12. "Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." But the happiness of the nation, and it applies to the individual too, is found in a sure covenant relationship with God. The wise man Solomon states that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The psalmist again says in Psalm 65 verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." But happiness, true happiness, can again be found in a close communion with God, in the reading and the study of his word, and a prayerful walk with God. James commends us again in his epistle, that if and when we feel afflicted and downcast, we ought to pray. In chapter 5 of James and verse 13, James says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." And many scriptures commend us to pray without ceasing. It is only in such a walk with God that we can come to know him as the source of all our strength and of all our happiness. The Psalm 84 and verse 5. Psalm 84 and verse 5. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, and come to fear and reverence him, and to honour him in a right and a proper way." As the psalmist says in Psalm 112 verse 1, Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. The Greek equivalent of the word Isha is the word Makarios, which means blessing. And this is the word that is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular returns to Matthew chapter 5, where we see those many blessings that the Lord spoke of there. In giving the Beatitudes, as one person has put these, they are the beautiful attitudes, an attitude that each of us should really have in our own lives. And in verse 12 goes on to say, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we should be rejoiced and be exceeding glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Then we shall be truly and eternally happy and blessed in the presence of God forever. But the final reference I'd like to turn you to is in Revelation chapter 22, the last book, the last chapter of the Bible, and verse 7. We read there, "Blessed, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And how we should be those that keep the words found in this book, to remain faithful to Scripture in all that it proclaims, and to look to God, the Holy Spirit may truly lead us in the ways of all truth, and unlock the treasures of his word to us." We'll next look at the borders of Asher. And here we turn to Joshua chapter 19. Book of Joshua and chapter 19. Commence to read at verse 24. And here we read as the tribes' portions are given out. "And the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families. And their border was Helkath, and Halai, and Beten, and Aksaph, and Elamelech, and Amad, and Mishael, and reacheth the Carmel westward, and to Shiloh Libnath, and turneth toward the sunrising of Beth Dagon, and reacheth to Zebulun, and to the valley of Jiphthael, toward the north side of Beth Emek, and Nile, and goeth at the cable on the left side, and Hebron, and Rehob, and Hamon, and Canaan, even unto the great Zidon. And then the coast turneth to Ramah, to the strong city Tyre, and the coast turneth to Hosar, and the outgoings thereof are at the sea from the coast of Akzib, Yuma also, and Aphek, and Rehob, 22 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages." Most Bible maps have this as an area that is a piece of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the north of the land of Israel. In the south of the area was the lower reach of Mount Carmel, and the northmost part of the tribal area went up to the great city of Tyre and its neighbouring city of Sidon. So the tribe of Asher were neighbours to the Sidonians. This area has been described by those who know the area as the lowlands were rich and fertile lands, rich in corn, olive oil and wine. The land was given to them that was a land that was abundant in olive groves, producing copious amounts of olive oil. When we look at the two blessings, both in Genesis 49 and in Deuteronomy 33, we see much mention of Asher being a tribe that would be blessed with abundance of material wealth, and so it seems that they were. But this material wealth did not come without its dangers and curses, for we only have to turn a few chapters in the book of Judges, and a very sorry tale in Judges chapter 1, verses 31 to 32. Judges chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. "Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Arlab, nor Akzib, nor Helbar, nor Aphek, nor Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." These people, who have been so blessed of God, were so disobedient to his commands. We see those commands given in Numbers 33. Numbers 33 and verse 50 to 56. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab, by Jordan, near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and that dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit. And here's a word of warning. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants from the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. And this command is again reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. The command of God given to the Israelites, both by Moses and by Joshua, was that they were to go into the land to possess it, to drive out all the nations that were dwelling in the land, seven nations that were mightier and bigger than they were. But the children of Israel were a stiff-necked and disobedient nation. And it's recorded a number of the tribes that did not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before them. But here we read of the Asherites. They dwelt in the land amongst the Canaanites. How this reminds us of Lot in Genesis 13. He dwelt and worked with righteous Abraham. But when their herdsmen fell out and they had to split, Lot looked towards the cities of the plain, towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and saw that it was indeed a fertile land, and chose to go and feed his flocks and herds there. It was not too many verses on that we read that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then in the following chapter, he dwelt in Sodom. And then we read next of Lot, he had given his daughters to the men of Sodom in marriage. How quickly the downward slide is when once we set our eyes toward the things of this world and taken off the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God of Israel had said in Exodus 23, verse 23, Exodus 23, verse 23, he says there, "For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images." God has said he will send his angel in before them, and here we see angel with a capital A, signifying to me this is the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that the children of Israel, and we think of the Asherites in particular here, had taken their eyes off Jesus, had become so used to the comforts of the land afforded them, that they had become lax and disobedient to the command and word of God. They were quite happy to live with and dwell among the Canaanites of the land. And we see from subsequent history of the nation, this brought so much trouble and distress. It seemed they were not prepared to go to war with the nation. If we read in Judges chapter 5 and verse 17, the song of Deborah, that she says there, "Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in the breaches." Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. They did not come to the aid of their fellow countrymen in the overthrow, the triumph of the Canaanites over Jabin and over Sisera. This situation, as it appears, has been very indicative of the Church of Christ all down the ages. That so often when the times are relatively easy, it is then that the Church becomes most worldly in its outlook. There is not a zeal for God that there ought to be, to drive out all forms of wickedness, both in church life and in individual Christians' lives. We, as it were, rest in our laurels and do not worry the influences of the world creep almost in unawares into the cause of Christ. And soon it is those that practices and doctrines that our forebears had to fight for, some even their lives, are forsaken, and the church bears no resemblance to what it should be and what it used to be. The tribe of Asher was a relatively large tribe. We read a number of the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 1 verses 40 to 41 at the start of the coming out of Egypt. They numbered 41,500. When we read in Numbers 26 verse 47 at the end of the journey, they numbered 53,400. They had increased. There were not many of the tribes who were numerically larger than them. They truly had been blessed with many children in accordance with the words of Moses. Yet for all their numbers, they were still not obedient to the voice of God, and so dwelt among the Canaanites of the land. Let this be a lesson to us, that however large we may be, we are still to trust in, and to look to the Lord, and to be obedient to his word, not to trust in the arm of flesh for strength or for comfort. But it seems we live in a day of small things spiritually. How this behoves us to be awake to the dangers that are about us, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord our God, for he it is who will go before us and deliver us from the power of the enemy and drive all the forces of evil out. We come next to the begotten of Asher. As we look through the pages of Scripture, we do not come across any great men that descended from the tribe of Asher. This is quite different from the blessing as given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Here we see the lawgiver saying, "Let Moses be blessed with children." But we do read something of the descent of Asher in Scripture that is good for our instruction. If we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read of the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. We read there of King Hezekiah and how he opened once more the doors of the temple in Jerusalem, and then that certain Levites sanctified themselves in order they may rightly cleanse the temple. In the following chapter, chapter 30, we then read that Hezekiah sent all Judah to Ephraim and to Manasseh, and also throughout all Israel, for them to come to the house of the Lord to keep the Passover. For it said that this had not been done for a very long while. It is of course known at this period of time in history, the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, had that included the 10 tribes which Asher was one, had already gone into captivity of the Assyrians. Yet it seemed that despite this obvious judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, there was no desire on their part to take heed to the invitation from the good king Hezekiah. We read that messengers went forth, they were laughed to scorn, they were mocked on the most part by the nation. Yet we do read that the men of Asher humbled themselves. They were the ones who first were mentioned in the scriptures humbling themselves and coming to Jerusalem in order to keep the feast of the Passover, to be obedient to God. It was at this time that there was, in the reign of King Hezekiah, a revival of true religion. This work of God spread also, as we turn to the page of the next chapter, in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 1 we read there, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the higher places and the altars of all Judah and Benjamin in Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man his own possession, unto their own cities." We read these men of Asher, along with others from the other tribes, went back to the land of Israel and tore down the groves, broke the images, threw down the high places and the altars of the false gods. As we look around this land today, we see much to grieve our hearts as we see a general apathy towards the things of God, the law and the word of God being broken and trodden down with impunity, the name of God and our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, being blasphemed upon the lips of men in everyday language. Wickedness and gross wickedness abound on every side. Yet the Church of Christ seems to stumble blindly on as if nothing is happening and all things are just all right. How we as Bible-believing Christians ought to humble ourselves before Almighty God and confess that we have turned from his righteous law, not only as a church, not only as a nation, but as individuals too. And as Israel and Judah of old deserved nothing but his wrath and condemnation. We look with expectant eyes to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in great power, and there will be a true revival of worship, the pure worship of God. We've looked at those passages in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, that talk of the word of the Lord going forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. It's how we will be those in our own day, seek the Lord in humility and repent of sin, and pray that God will revive his work, that he will pour forth his Holy Spirit to his honour and his glory. That even this land of ours, the word of God, may once more go forth with power to the conviction of lost sinners and the drawing of seeking souls to the only one who can do lost sinners good, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do read in the passage of Scripture of one person from the tribe of Asher. We've already read today from that portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 2. As we turn again to Luke chapter 2, we read particularly in verses 36 to 38 of the widow Anna, that she was of the tribe of Asher. We read those verses again. And there was one Asher, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her and husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was a woman who was of a great age. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and then he had died, and she had been a widow in Israel for 84 years, making her a woman of great age. Yet she was a prophetess. She was one who lived in the temple and its surrounds for many years, and served God in this capacity with prayers and with fastings. She was probably, as some think, an older woman who sought with diligence to teach and instruct the younger women in the things of God. She came into the temple one day to go about her daily business, and saw the young child Jesus with his mother Mary and Joseph. She immediately knew, by revelation of God, that this truly was a long-promised Son of God, the one that would bring redemption to his people. It was an interesting point that we had given the name of her father, Phanuel, the Greek equivalent of Peniel, or Penuel. We can then trace back through history to the early days of Jacob's life, and read then Genesis 32 and verse 30. Where it says there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He had fought with God, had come face to face with God, and his life was preserved. Here in the New Testament, we have one, the daughter of Phanuel, who has seen the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and her life too was preserved, and she greatly rejoiced. She too, like Jacob of old, rejoiced that she had lived to see the day much promised by the word of God through the prophets of old. It is also interesting to note that the northern kingdom of Israel here is represented at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has generally been assumed by many that when the northern kingdom went into captivity, that the 10 tribes became lost, and they are referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But here we have on record, some 400 years later, that one of these tribes, the tribe of Asher, witnessing the birth and the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have other records too in Scripture to the existence of the tribes. Paul in Acts 26 and verse 7. Acts 26 verse 7 says here, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. James in his epistle, in the very first word of the epistle, writes this, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. But it's also generally assumed that Simeon, the other aged person in the temple when Christ was brought in, was of the tribe of Judah, and thus the whole house of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were united at this event in the beginning of the life of Christ. But Anna was one who read the Old Testament prophecies and believed them, that God would send his son into the world to be a redeemer. She looked for this time, even though she was of great age and may never even have come to see the day, yet it did not diminish her belief in any way, shape or form, so much so that when she saw the child Christ, she rejoiced greatly, not in her own heart, but as we read in that short portion, she witnessed to all about the truth of God's promised word, and directed them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer. We read no more in Scripture. She comes and goes from the pages of the Bible in a flash. But what a testimony she leaves to all those in her wake, to those that study the word of God, to believe the word of God, and live out in their own lives, both to teach and spread abroad the truths that are found therein, to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer. We then come to the blessing of Asher, the 2 blessings bestowed upon Asher. First, by the aging Jacob, whose eyes may have been dim, but whose mind was still very much alert. And then by the aging Moses, whose eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. These 2 blessings have very much in common, for they both seem to suggest that Asher will be fruitful and have great plenty. As we say the first blessing bestowed by the aging Jacob, we see this blessing had been partially fulfilled down through the ages, but will have its fullest fulfilment in that millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Asher at the time of Joshua was a portion in the northwest of the country on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 3, we see there Ezekiel given the portions of the tribes in the millennial reign. And in verse 3 he says there, "And by the border of Asher, from the east side, even unto the west side, a portion from Naphtali." Sorry, verse 2 and verse 3 I should have read. "And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion from Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side, even unto the west side, a portion from Naphtali." So Asher had a portion underneath Dan and above Naphtali. And we here see the portion allotted to Asher in that millennial King Israel is again to the north of the kingdom and will no doubt cover those same fertile regions that flourish with olive groves. If you look at the blessing, it says, "His bread shall be fat." The word used for fat here is the word shemen, and this is the feminine word that is often used for oil. The area of Asher was an area that was rich in oil, and thus was supplied the kings of Israel with much revenue. The blessing of Moses also refers to oil, and it says, "Let him dip his foot in oil." So we have, as it were, a double reference to the fertility of the land, the portion of Asher. There is a story that in recent years some have read this passage and think this relates to petroleum oil and have spent much money on the looking and drilling for oil in this area, but all to no avail, to little or no success. How this should teach us that the God works out his sovereign plan in his own sovereign way, and the plans and wishes of men will have no sway in his decisions. It is quite interesting to note that the blessing that Moses also attributes to Asher speaks of the dipping of his foot in oil. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 17, Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 17, we here read of the cleansing of the leper. And it says there, "And the rest of the oil that is in his right in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering." We here read the cleansing of the leper, and it is noted that the priest, when the leper is brought in before him, is seen to be clean from his leprosy. There are a number of ceremonies that were to take place. It was one of these that involved the priest dipping his finger in the blood of the sacrifice, and to place the blood from the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the cleansed leper. This was then repeated with the anointing oil. There is much in this that speaks of the cleansing of the sinner from sin. It is only by the blood of Christ, but is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen in the previous verses of this, that the blood was applied first, then the oil. The presence of oil in the Old Testament was very much a type and shadow of the work of the Holy Spirit. And these blessings to Asher would only come about through the work of Christ at Calvary and the application of that work of the Holy Spirit. This is true in Asher's case, as in the case of each born-again believer. This area, too, provided royal dainties, fit for a king. And who better than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his return in great power and in great glory, in majesty too. But the true happiness of Asher would be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is then that the people and the nation of Israel would turn back to the Lord. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, as we can read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grief and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." Yet as we read on through his portion in Zechariah to the end of chapter 13, we see plenty of time for the nation of Israel to mourn and go through great tribulation. Yet at the end of that chapter, read those glorious words that God says, "For God will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. The nation of Israel will return in rejoicing. For they will say, the Lord, that's the Lord Jehovah, is my God." This is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Jacob. What a time of rejoicing this will be to the whole land of Israel, when not only Asher, but the whole nation will be happy. For they, as we read in Genesis, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 6, if you turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 6, "Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. They are one of the sealed tribes of the children of Israel. And they too are one of the 12 tribes whose names are written on the pearl gates of the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It will be in this time the tribe of Asher will be a tribe that is in service of King Jesus during his reign, and will from the fertility of the lands bring forth food fit for a king. In the days of Solomon, we read in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 7. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man, his month in a year, made provision. Solomon set 12 officers over all Israel, whose turn on a monthly basis was to provide victuals for the king. If we turn to verse 16 there, we read, Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher, and he was a representative of the tribe of Asher. How the household of Solomon must have looked forward to the provision of that month, as the provision came from the fertile lands of Asher. Truly then he, Asher, was very acceptable to his brethren. But one of the characteristics we have read of Asher was in all his ways was a peaceful nature. He was not warlike or quarrelsome like some of the other tribes, and made friends with those round about him, albeit not in obedience to the word of God. But when the Prince of Peace comes to rule and to reign, then Asher will have true peace in his borders, and will be acceptable unto his brethren round about him. In the final part of the blessing of Moses, he speaks of the shoes of Asher being iron and brass. This blessing in Deuteronomy is the last of the blessings. As we look in the following verses, after the blessings, we read there in verses 26 and 27, There is none like unto God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. We here see that verse 27, that wonderful and heartwarming promise of many of God's people have claimed down the ages. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We have seen the promised peace of Asher, the promised prosperity of Asher, and here we see the promised protection to Asher. They will truly know that day their feet being of iron and brass, for the eternal God will be the one who will support them and carry them through. The blessing of Moses finishes up on a very positive note for the tribe of Asher, that yes, they will know peace, prosperity and the protection of God, but they also know the power of God in them too. For he has promised to Asher and to all who love his name that they will have strength sufficient for the day. How this reminds that promise from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In that day the tribe will again look to the Lord their God, and he alone will be their strength. They will not look to the arm of man, for they will come to the realisation that this is an arm of failure, but look to the one who has come to be as their Messiah, their Redeemer, and will truly know his strength day by day. We now lastly look at the behaviour of Asher and the instructions it gives to us. So there is much that we as Bible-loving believers can learn from these passages to instruct us in our day-to-day living. We've read that portion in Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy and says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And amongst other things I'd like to leave you this afternoon, these three commendations that we can take from this blessing and the study of the book of Asher. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul commends, or rather commands, the Thessalonian believers to abstain from all appearance of evil. In other epistles he speaks of fleeing from youthful lusts and the things of this world entangle the believer. The tribe of Asher, to their shame, listened to the commands of God and did not drive wicked in idolatrous nations of Canaan, but rather dwelt amongst them and accepted their idolatrous behaviour. This may have been to the downfall of the nation, for in befriending the nations round about them, they would have befriended the Sidonians, where that wicked Queen Jezebel came from, as you read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. There is a saying that evil communication corrupts good manners. But let us be those that learn from the mistakes of the Asherites and abstain from those things of this world that entangle us and spoil the testimony we seek to raise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in his epistle, in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, speaks here, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Here commends those he is writing to, those who have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, according to the foreknowledge of God, that we too should love the brethren. The day in which we live is a wicked day, when the enemies of the gospel seem to be rising on every hand. How this then should encourage us with those that love our fellow Christians, and seek to encourage one another to build up that precious faith, to stand in this day, and not to falter in the cause of the gospel. And lastly, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, words we've looked at already this afternoon, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, Matthew 24 and verse 42, "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." We have read of the aged Anna, that represented the tribe of Anna, who spent those many years in the temple looking for the appearing, the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how she rejoiced to see it in her day. She lived her life in service of God, in the temple, waiting for that day. How we ought also be follow this example, and be obedient to the Lord's command, to watch for his coming again, to live our lives in the light that glorious return to this earth in power and great majesty. For then we'll truly be the fulfillment of these blessings, of the age of Patriarch Jacob, and Asher will truly be blessed and happy, and that happiness will be filled by all those who love the Lord and look for his appearing. Amen.